Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that what it says is true, and that we read about real events, and that we read about real promises that we are to trust. And we thank you for everything that you're doing in our lives. Pray that you'll help us as we look into your word to guide us into the truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get started on our Joseph story, our part in the Joseph story, let's think about the book of Genesis as a whole, and I'll just give you this very simple outline of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis breaks up into two parts, easily. And this is a good way of remembering it in your mind. Primeval history. Primeval is a word that means first age. So history that relates to the beginning, the first age. In four events, which are listed there. And then patriarchal history in four men, which are, of course, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. I think it's good for us if we have different teachers in Sunday school class to get some different emphases of the different teachers and then put them all together and we've got a good picture. But one of the things that's really struck me in studying Genesis is that the Pentateuch is a whole. It's a message as a whole. In fact, even those divisions, those five divisions, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they seem like the kind of divisions that the rabbis would make in dividing it up into easier chunks. But the Pentateuch was written as one book. It was probably written at one time by Moses, and it was written to the Israelites as they were poised, ready to go to the promised land. And Dr. Boyd has brought that out, I remember, in telling us about parts of the creation story that are specifically said in a way to help the Israelites as they're poised to go into the promised land. But the Pentateuch was designed to introduce the Israelites to their God. And it's designed to introduce us to our God as well. And so when we read the Pentateuch, and really when we read the whole Bible, the main character is God. We're reading to find out about him. And so here's some just very basic things that the book of Genesis makes clear about God. Would have made clear to the Israelites about God, and it makes clear to us as well. One is God is the sovereign creator. And for the Israelites, they needed to know that God was not a local deity like they had been used to in the days of Egypt, but he was the God of the whole universe. The God who created it and by his sovereign power sustains everything that exists. And then the Israelites needed to know that God is the righteous judge. And Genesis presents that as well, especially in the story of the flood. That God hates sin and that he judges sin. And then third, that God is the gracious Savior. And that's presented in the first section. In the flood story, in the promise that the Lord gives to Adam. But it especially explodes and becomes more and more detailed in the story of the patriarchs, that God is the gracious Savior. That's how he shows himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, is as the gracious Savior. Now, thinking about the book of Genesis and the Pentateuch as a whole, let me phrase it this way. This is how I put it to the high school students when I was teaching them. Gave them sort of a trick question. And that is, what is the most important covenant in the Pentateuch? There's a number of covenants in the Pentateuch. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But which one is the most important in the Pentateuch? And you think about that and you say, well, the one that has the most ink, the one that is written about the most in the Pentateuch, is the Mosaic Covenant. And that's right. But the most important covenant, the one that's most important in the history of our redemption, is the promises God made to Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. And I think as you read the Pentateuch and as the Israelites read the Pentateuch, that the contrast between the way that the Abrahamic covenant worked and the way that the law of Moses worked was supposed to be apparent. And the way the Abrahamic covenant worked is it's a one-way covenant, or maybe a good word for that, a unilateral covenant. And that is God says, I'm going to bless you no matter what. And so that's the story that we have with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, is God blesses them no matter what. And some of them are more morally pure than others, or they are at different times. They sort of have their ups and downs. But the Lord shows himself to be the gracious Savior in their lives, and he does it without conditions, without saying, if you obey me, then I will bless you. He just simply blesses them. But the covenant that the Israelites agreed to be under in the rest of the Pentateuch was a two-way covenant, and it's different. And the blessing in that covenant was contingent upon blessing. If you obey me, then I will bless you. So those are just some thoughts to keep in mind as you think about the book of Genesis and the Pentateuch as well as a whole. But let's also think about the Joseph story. And if you were to rate the best stories in the Bible, not that they're stories because they're all true, but this would probably be up there at the top of the list, maybe with Esther or with the story of David, is this story, because it's a great story. And probably the best way to teach it is just to tell the story, which is what we're going to do today. But when you think about the Joseph story, I think one of the keys to the story is the dreams that starts out right at the very beginning. And you remember it right at the beginning of the story in chapter 37, Joseph has the dreams that someday his brothers are going to bow down to him. He tells his brothers the dreams. It causes him to be jealous. They throw him into the pit, and the reason why they do that is they start out, they see him from a distance and say, let's kill this dreamer and see what happens to him. So they throw him into the pit, and he goes to Egypt. And then other dreams are important in the story, and they kind of sort of bring out the significance of that first dream as well, that Joseph interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and that's how he ends up getting out of prison, and he also interprets Pharaoh's dream. And then even today, in today's chapters, we're going to see that the dreams are mentioned again. So that's a theme that runs through the entire story, is Joseph's dreams. Turn to Psalm 105. This is a psalm that talks about God's mighty acts in Israel. And actually, it only talks about God's mighty acts in the Pentateuch, that time in Israel's history. When I read this psalm, probably the person that wrote this psalm got his information from reading the Pentateuch. And, of course, he was also inspired by God. But he learned this probably, everything that he wrote in the psalm, he learned probably in the same way we do, by reading the Word of God in the Genesis account. And he mentions Joseph when he's talking about God's mighty acts. He mentions him in verse 16. God called for a famine on the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Now, what is the word of the Lord that tested Joseph? When his feet were put in fetters, and when he was sold as a slave in Egypt. What specific word of the Lord was it that tested him, that tested his faith as he went through all of this? Well, it was the dreams. And when Joseph received those dreams, and even when he told his dreams to his brothers, he was acting as a prophet. He's receiving the word of the Lord through a vision. And in his lifetime, it was tested, because it seemed like that was never going to come to pass, that his brothers would never bow down to him. And yet Joseph was to remember that and to remember that the word of the Lord is true. This psalm mentions a number of the mighty acts of the Lord in delivering Israel, including Joseph. And then it comes to the end of the psalm, and it talks about why the Lord delivered Israel and sustained Israel through all these mighty acts. And the reason is given in verse 42 at the end of the psalm, "For he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant." And so the reason why the Lord preserved Joseph, the reason why the Lord divided the Red Sea, is because of the promises that he made with Abraham. And it's really impossible to overestimate those promises that the Lord gave to Abraham for their importance in the history of redemption. It's the reason why we're saved, in one sense, we could say that, is because the Lord made promises to Abraham that Abraham would be a blessing to the earth. And we're partakers of that blessing. And so it's the same reason why the Lord was faithful to Joseph to keep his word is the same reason why he is faithful to us to keep his word, is because of that promise that he originally made to Abraham, his servant. And then notice sort of the thrust of this psalm at the very end. And it only in history, the historical events that it talks about, it only comes up to the Pentateuch. It doesn't go beyond that. And so perhaps this psalm was an early psalm, or one that was written to Israel, perhaps at a similar time to the time when the Pentateuch was written. And notice how all of this is applied to the people that it's given to. At the very end, it says, He brought forth his people with joy, in verse 43, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruits of the people's labor, that they might keep his statutes and observe his law. Praise the Lord. Notice that it talks about giving them the nations, that they might take possession of the people's labor, which was the task that was set before the people of Israel, the people that the story of Joseph was given to. The task that was before them was to trust the Lord and to take the land that was given. And that's sort of the thrust of this psalm. And what they needed to know was that the God that they were trusting in as they engaged in this task before them was the same God as the God of Joseph, the God who keeps his word and the God who is trustworthy. And it's the same for us. We have different tasks that are before us. We have the task of living the Christian life, and we have the promises that apply to us in living the Christian life, that the Lord is making us like Christ. And we're to trust that by faith. The word of the Lord tests us, just like the word of the Lord tested Joseph, because it may seem like he's not doing that. And yet we're to trust him that he's conforming us into the image of Christ, that he's working all things together for our good. And when you think about the Joseph story, the dreams are very specific to Joseph's life. The message of the dreams is simply that Joseph's brothers are going to bow down to him. And there's no real implications for the simple message of the dream that go much beyond that for the people of Israel who received the Pentateuch, or for us. It's just that Joseph's brothers would one day bow down to him. It's a message about Joseph and about his brothers. And yet the message for us is that it's about Joseph's God, is that Joseph's God keeps his word, and our God is the same as Joseph's God. So in learning about God in Genesis, and learning about these, especially these three themes in Genesis, and thinking about the Joseph story, I added another thing that can be learned about the main character, and that is God, through the Joseph story, and that is that God keeps his word. And that's something that is helpful for us to keep in mind as we remember Joseph, and we're encouraged by the Joseph story, is that God keeps his promises. The individual promise that he makes to Joseph, and the promises that he makes to us as New Covenant believers as well. God keeps his word, and then I thought maybe a better way to say that for the Joseph story, God works providentially in order to keep his word. There aren't any real miracles in the Joseph story. There's coincidences. But God works through providence in order to keep his word to Joseph, and in order to keep his word to us. And then I thought maybe another way of saying that God works providentially, sometimes in mysterious and unusual ways, in order to keep his word. And the Lord likes to keep his promises sometimes in ways that we don't understand, and for us to wait for them sometimes, and for it to seem like he's not keeping his promises, and yet he always does. All right, well, let's look at Genesis chapter 42. And for the past three or four chapters, the story in Genesis has been following Joseph as he's been in Egypt, in Potiphar's house and in prison, and then finally in Pharaoh's house. But now we're going to go back to the brothers. And we've only had in the past, it's been 20 years, because remember, Joseph was sold into slavery when he was 17. He was made second to Pharaoh when he was 30 years old, and then the 7 years of famine, they came probably right after that, because remember, the reason for the two dreams was that it was going to come quickly. So if you add all that together, you've got 13 years plus 7 years, and then we're going to find out that this is the first year of the famine that's being spoken of here in Genesis 42. So it's been 20 or 21 years since the brothers have sold Joseph into slavery. And the story picks up with them in Genesis 42, verses 1 to 6. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then the ten brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I'm afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So we find Jacob and his family. Jacob is the one who's in control. He's the one who's making the decisions for his family. And the famine has extended to Canaan. It's not just in Egypt, but it's extended to other areas as well. So there's a great famine in Canaan as well. The brothers here are indecisive, and some of the commentaries suggested that the brothers perhaps were reluctant to go down to Egypt, the place where they had sold Joseph. We're going to find out later that their conscience was bothering them about what they had done to Joseph. I'm not sure if they were reluctant to go down to Egypt, but somehow Jacob knows that there is grain in Egypt, and so he tells them to go down there, but he's reluctant to send Benjamin. And we find Jacob here, he's still playing favorites with Rachel's sons, his favorite wife's sons, and he doesn't trust the brothers with Benjamin. And you sort of wonder if the reason why he doesn't trust them with Benjamin is because he's been thinking about the story that they told him about Joseph. When they bring in this his robe and say that an animal must have devoured him. Jacob doesn't trust the brothers with his favorite son Benjamin, so he sends the brothers to Egypt to get grain. But instead of sending 11, all of his sons, he sends 10. Genesis chapter 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." So the brothers come before Joseph, and he immediately recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And I'm sure Joseph must have been very easily disguised if he was wearing Egyptian the way that they normally dressed. And plus, the brothers were not expecting to see Joseph. They considered him to be dead. And so they did not recognize Joseph. And it may be that they were even speaking through an interpreter. That part comes in a little bit later. But for whatever reason, they don't recognize Joseph. Now, at this point, Joseph has enough power for the brothers to be killed immediately, and nobody would have asked him any questions. But Joseph has forgiven them, and even in the naming of his son Manasseh, when he says, "The Lord has caused me to forget the troubles of my father's house," we're going to find that Joseph is a great example of forgiveness, that he's truly forgiven his brothers. So he could have punished them. He chooses not to. But he also could have revealed himself to them. He also could have said, "I'm Joseph," and we could have skipped the next three chapters in this sort of game that Joseph plays. He ends up playing it for a year. But Joseph decides that he's going to hide his identity. And it may be that he does it immediately, just sort of on impulse here, and then decides later that he's gonna continue this. And we'll talk about, when we get towards the end, especially when we get towards what Judah has to say, maybe we'll talk more about why Joseph decides to go through with this sort of acting and disguising himself before his brothers. But he begins to do it here, and he treats them harshly and accuses them of being spies. And so they give a defense of themselves, and the defense that they give is sort of the same defense that you give when you may be in a place where you're not supposed to be, and yet you're doing the right thing. There's nothing wrong. You just start volunteering information, and you just start giving more and more details to prove to people that you're really not doing the wrong thing, that you're there for the right reason. And so that's what the brothers do. They just start volunteering all of this information to prove that they're not spies. And so they say in verses 10 to 13, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." I don't know if that is a great description of them, but they claim to be honest men. "Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." So they start claiming, "No, we're not spies. In fact, we're brothers. We're all from one family." And I think the thinking is, if we can convince them we're not, you know, sent from a foreign nation as agents, as spies, like the children of Israel chose 12 men from each tribe to go and spy out the land of Canaan, but we're a family that's in need, a hungry family. And if a nation is going to send out spies, they're not going to send out, you know, brothers. But they're saying we're all from one man, we have one father, and we're a family that needs food. And then they even talk about Joseph. They say, "We used to be a family of 12, and yet one is no longer alive." They're just giving him as many details as they possibly can. But Joseph, it's as if he doesn't hear them, because he just keeps on accusing them of being spies. And so in verse 14, he returns to his accusation, and he says, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So we put them all together in prison for 3 days. So Joseph says, "I'm going to test out your story. And I'm going to take one of the details in your story. You said you have a youngest brother at home. I'm going to take one of the details in your story, and I'm going to test it." Because, and originally the plan is that he's going to confine 9 of them in prison. That's in verse 16. He's going to confine 9 of them in prison, and then send one of them back home to get Benjamin. Which the test that he gives, if they would have really thought about it, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for them to just bring somebody back and have him claim to be the younger brother. But they're so fearful at this point that I think it makes sense to them. But he's going to test one part of their story, and he's going to lock up nine of them and then send one away to get Benjamin. It says he put them in prison for 3 days, and the same Hebrew word for prison in verse 17 is the same Hebrew word that's used for the place that Joseph was put when he was in prison. And so he may have put them in the very same place where he had spent so much time and where he had been in charge. He puts them in prison for 3 days, which gives them time to think, and it gives him some time to think too. Then after 3 days, they appear before him. And at this point, there's been a change in the plan, because Joseph has decided that instead of confining nine of them and sending one home to Jacob, that he's going to confine one of them and then send the other nine home. So Joseph says to them in verse 18, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and that so you will not die." And they did so, which means that they agreed to what he said. They really didn't have a whole lot of choice, but they agreed to what he was suggesting. Notice that Joseph sort of needs to prove to them as well that he's going to keep his end of the bargain. So Joseph says at this point, is it at this point? Yes, it is in verse 18. But he says, "I fear God." And it's something that Joseph was used to doing. He did this even with Potiphar's wife. He told her, "How can I sin against God in this way?" He did this with Pharaoh when he was there to interpret his dreams. Talked about how God would give him a good answer. And even here when he's acting, when he's sort of playing a part, in order to prove to them that he's going to do what he says, and not kill this one that they leave behind, but he's actually will deliver this one to them if they bring Benjamin. He says here that he fears God. Notice the brothers' response in verse 21 to 23, and notice that they still have a guilty conscience. Their conscience has been bothering them for over 20 years. So they say this in verse 21, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." In chapter 37, it didn't talk about how Joseph pleaded with them when he was in the pit not to sell him into slavery. But he was 17 years old at the time, and they remember how he was pleading with them at this point. So they're talking about this. And then Reuben speaks up and talks about his part in the selling of Joseph into slavery. And it may be that Reuben at this point is lobbying for him not to be the one chosen to be left behind. The way that Joseph says it in a moment, he's going to choose Simeon. But the way that Joseph says it at the beginning, it's almost as if they're going to be able to choose which one of them remains behind. And so Reuben says, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." Reuben is sort of a strange character, I think, from the little that we know about him. He was not a good leader among the brothers. One of the commentaries said at this point about Reuben, it says, Reuben has a good memory, but he doesn't do much good, because here he's talking about what happened. But actually, he doesn't even have that great of a memory, because he gives a very generous interpretation of his role in the whole thing. What he actually said was not to kill Joseph, but instead to put him into the pit. But here he talks about how he was telling them, do not sin against the boy, which was not what he said at that time. But Joseph is listening to all this. He's got an interpreter that's between them, but he's able to understand them talking amongst themselves about their guilt in what they did to Joseph, and also what Reuben says. And so he's listening to them, and it says in verse 24, and this is the first of, I think, three times, it says, Joseph turned away from them and wept. Wept because of their all the pain that they had in their conscience, and also just from seeing them. Then notice the decision that Joseph makes. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Joseph heard what Reuben said, and it may be in some sense that Joseph agreed with what Reuben said. Reuben was gone when Joseph was sold into slavery. Remember, he wanted to come back later to the pit and save Joseph and bring him back to Jacob. And so, and then they sold him when Reuben was away. And so it may be that Simeon, as the oldest brother at that time, was sort of the one who was responsible. And Joseph chooses to take Simeon and keep him there while the others go away to Benjamin. Joseph is banking on the fact that they'll return, and he wants them to return. He doesn't want this to be the last time that he sees the brothers. And that's one reason why he keeps Simeon there. And I think he may overestimate their concern for Simeon, because what we're going to find is they're not really that concerned for Simeon. That's not much of an incentive for them to come back. They just consider him to be dead at this point. Joseph also knows that the famine is going to last for six more years. And they don't know that. This is the first year of the famine, and it's going to end up being that's going to be the thing that's going to end up pressuring them to come back. But Joseph wants them to return, and that's one of the reasons why he binds Simeon before their eyes and then makes this deal with them to release Simeon. But notice the situation that Joseph is putting them in by making them bring Benjamin. And I think this is the reason for him doing this game that he plays for a year and continues with. But the situation that they go back to is they got to go back and convince their father that they can trust him with Benjamin. And in fact, there's going to be two attempts for the brothers to try to do that very thing, to convince Jacob that Benjamin is going to be safe with them. And so it's sort of as if Joseph is giving them an opportunity to change. Or maybe a better way of saying it, he's giving the Lord an opportunity to work in the brothers' lives. And we're going to find that the Lord is at work in the brothers' lives, and especially with Judah. Joseph also returns the money to the men. He does this every time that they come. Both times that they come, he just returns the money to them. I'm not sure exactly why he did that. It may be just to be a blessing to them to return it. It's going to be a huge stumbling block to the brothers that the money is returned in their bag. It's going to be something that almost prevents them from coming back. But he returns the money to them, which is in picking up in verse 25. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no longer alive. The youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land.'" So they come home and they tell their father the truth. which is not what they told him when they lost another brother, when they lost Joseph. They tell their father the situation. They tell him about the money that was returned. And they tell him about what Joseph told them about bringing Benjamin back on their return trip. And what we find is that Jacob is not willing to part with Benjamin. He's still absorbed in this favoritism, and it's not even worth saving Simeon to him to risk losing Benjamin. So in verse 36, Jacob says, "You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." And then at this point, we have the first attempt that the brothers make to convince Jacob that Benjamin will be safe with them. And it's done by Reuben. And again, this is sort of a strange thing that Reuben does, because the way that he phrases this, he says, if anything happens to Benjamin, he says to Jacob, if anything happens to Benjamin, then you can kill my two sons, which is sort of a strange thing to say, something that Jacob wouldn't want to do. And it's also not very effective. It doesn't work. It doesn't cause Jacob to trust in them. And so Jacob says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." So we end with Jacob unwilling to send Benjamin back to get Simeon, and so Simeon just remains in prison. The thing that's going to cause Jacob to send Benjamin with the brothers is, for one thing, the famine. The famine continues, and it gives Jacob really no choice. He can either have Benjamin die of starvation, or he can risk and send Benjamin with the brothers. But the other thing that causes him to send Benjamin with the brothers is what Judah says. And here I think we begin to see the Lord working in Judah's life. Looking at the time, we have only a few minutes left, so I better not read the whole thing here. Notice verse 8, what Judah says to Jacob at this point. And this is after a year has passed, and they're out of food. Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." So Judah sort of forces Jacob's hand with the threat of hunger and famine continuing. But he also says this, that he is going to be surety for Benjamin. And notice how different that is from their attitude towards Joseph. When they sold him into slavery, his life was worth nothing to them. And yet, at this point, Judah is basically saying, "I'll give my life for Benjamin if that's what it takes." So Jacob suggests to the brothers that they bring gifts. They didn't have grain. They didn't have enough to eat, but apparently they had a number of different delicacies that were sort of local delicacies, and Jacob was able to put those together. I think it's just sort of more protocol more than it is a bribe. He also prays to the Lord that the Lord would grant him compassion, and he also suggests to them to return the money that was given to them. So they return to Joseph for the second time with Benjamin. And the part that Joseph plays at this point is that it's as if he's telling them everything's fine. You've done your part of the bargain. You've brought your brother. You've proved that you're not spies. And so I'm going to treat you well. In fact, he acts almost as if he's embarrassed that he's accused them of being spies, and so he's going to treat them well. And so he treats them to a feast. He treats them, he even takes care of their animals. He gives them grain. He releases Simeon before them, just as he said that he would. And the brothers are still plagued by their guilty conscience, so they take the whole thing as that Joseph is still out to get them. But Joseph does everything that he can to reassure them. And then they have a meal with him, a feast, and it's sort of a funny meal because there's three different groups. The Egyptians don't eat with Hebrews, and they knew that Joseph was a Hebrew, so the Egyptians ate separately from Joseph. But the brothers didn't know that Joseph was a Hebrew, and so they ate separately from Joseph as well. So there's three different groups at this meal. They're probably sitting close enough together. It talks about Joseph passing food from his table. So they're probably sitting close enough together to see each other. And it may be at this point that Joseph has his silver cup out that's in view so he can later accuse them of stealing it. But he also sets the brothers in order of their age, which is something that would be easy to do if you have a family of little kids. But when you've got, these men are in their 40s and they're all very close in age, and yet he sets them up in order of their birth, and they marvel at that. He also treats Benjamin with favoritism, and he gives him five times as much as the other men. What he's going to do next is he's going to make a situation where the brothers are going to be able to leave Benjamin in Egypt, just as they sent Joseph into Egypt by their own sin. Circumstances are going to force Benjamin to be sent into slavery in Egypt, just like Joseph was. And the brothers are going to have a choice whether to do the same thing that they did before by returning without him, lying to their father about him, or whether they can follow Benjamin back. But it's preceded by this favoritism. Just like in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has the coat of many colors, and it causes the brothers to be jealous. Well, here he's doing the same thing in giving Benjamin this extra special treatment right before the brothers are going to be put to the test. So he sends them away. He puts the money in their bags again, and he also puts the cup into Benjamin's bag, and then he sends this steward, and it's pretty clear that the steward knows everything, that Joseph has told the steward the whole situation. But he sends the steward after them to catch up to the men and accuse them of stealing this silver cup. When he accuses them of stealing the cup, they're sure that they're innocent, and they're so sure that they're innocent that they make up this horrible punishment, which is even more than what the steward is going to suggest for them. They say, when they're accused in verse 7, they say, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we have found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." So the punishment they think of is whoever the silver cup is found with, the death penalty for him. And then the rest of us will be slaves. And then the steward gives his own punishment. And I was reading in a commentary how that in Egyptian law, the accused would give his version of the punishment that he thought fitting. And then the accuser would give his version of the punishment, probably a worse punishment if the accuser was giving it, his version of the punishment. And that's sort of the same thing that they do here. The accused first give a punishment. But the punishment in verse 10 that the accuser thinks is fitting is actually less harsh. And it may be that he pretends like he doesn't hear them quite right. Because notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "Let it also be according to your words. Let it be what you said." But it's different. It's not according to their words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. And this is an important part of what Joseph is setting up, that the brothers are going to have an opportunity to leave. And to, for Benjamin to be brought into slavery just as Joseph was sold into slavery, and the brothers are going to have an opportunity to do the very same thing that they did 20 years earlier with Benjamin. This time their brother will be sold into slavery, not at their own doing, but at circumstances that are beyond their control. So they search for the cup, and they find it at Benjamin. And at verse 12, you really have the moment of truth when they find the cup with Benjamin. They've already said what the punishment is going to be, is that Benjamin is going to be a slave in Egypt, and the brothers are going to have the opportunity to go free. And so the brothers, instead of doing what they did in Genesis chapter 37 and lying to their father, returning home without their brother, their response is the same as Jacob's in Genesis 37, and that is they tear their clothes, and all of them, not just Judah, who said that he will be surety for him, all of them, all 10 of them, return back to Egypt to take care of Benjamin. They return back, and it's funny, they don't really have a great plan. They don't really have a plan to save Benjamin from slavery. But really what they say is, we're going to be slaves with him. We're going to stay here with Benjamin. If he's going to be a slave, then we're going to do the same thing. And so in verse 14, they come back to Joseph's house. They fall to the ground before him. Joseph accuses them. And Judah says, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. It's funny, he does not say that he's innocent of the crime that's been done. And it may be that the brothers didn't even know whether Benjamin had stolen this or not. They may not have known Benjamin very well. And the cup was found with his things. They don't come and say Benjamin was innocent. But I like the way that Judah phrases this in verse 16, because he says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And it may be that he's not referring to the silver cup, but he's referring to what they were talking about a chapter earlier, and that is the iniquity of your servants that they had done to Joseph. But notice what Joseph does in verse 17. He gives them one last opportunity to leave, and to leave Benjamin behind, and to go their own way and make up a story along the way to tell to Jacob. Joseph says this, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go in peace to your father. And so he gives them an opportunity to do the thing they did before. Then our section for today ends with this speech of Judah. It's the commentary pointed out, it's the longest human speech in the book of Genesis, is this speech from Judah. And Judah really tells the whole story. He kind of summarizes everything that's happened up to this point to tell to Joseph. The important part of the speech is at the very end, verses 33 and 34. Judah says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? When Judah finds out that Joseph is interested in one person staying behind, not all of them being slaves together, but just one person is going to remain and the rest of them are free to go, he says, let it be me that stays in Benjamin's place. And so here Judah becomes even a great example of what Christ did for us, of suffering in our place. And Judah, of course, is one of the parents of Christ. So this is, I think, in asking that question, which we asked a moment earlier, why is it that Joseph went through this whole game that he played instead of just revealing himself to his brothers right away, but this long delay with Joseph sort of playing a part and acting in all these different ways toward his brother. I think that the answer comes with what Judas says. This is what Joseph was looking for, is for a change in his brothers and for an opportunity for the Lord to work in the brother's life. And I think he's working in all of their lives. They all return with Benjamin. And I think he's especially working in the life of Judah. Remember, we're given extra information about Judah back in chapter 38, I think it is. And at that point, Judah, it says he's departed from his brothers. And remember, his friend is not his brothers, but it's the Adullamite, because he's not even living with his family, and he has no concern for the blessing, no concern for the seed. It ends up that this Canaanite wicked woman, perhaps for whatever her motivation was, ends up having more concern for the seed than Judah does, and she has more concern for raising up seed for Judah's wicked firstborn son Ur than Judah does. So the Lord's working with Judah in bringing him back to the family, and then in leading the family in this way that's so much different from the sin that they committed. And the Lord's not done with the brothers. We're going to find him again in chapter 50 that the Lord is still working on the brothers, still working on their consciences when we get there. That's the end of my material. We're sort of stopping at a important part, because Joseph is about ready to reveal himself to his brothers, but we'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to your promises. We thank you that you were faithful to Joseph in the specific promises that you made to him. And we're thankful that you're faithful to us in the promises that you give to us. We pray that we would be trusting in you, looking to you more and more. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.